Well, I've told you before about a job I had in high school working for a local Chevrolet dealership detailing cars. And when I first got the job, two people were working in the detail area already. There was Ray, and I've told you about Ray. He was in charge. He was a former logger. He was one of the most strong and intimidating men I've ever met. I think I told you about one time I saw him lift a small block Chevy V8 into the back of a pickup all by himself. And I actually learned more swear words just from what Ray said under his breath than I ever learned anywhere else. So in the detail bay, there was Ray, the strongest, most sweariest man I've ever known. And then along with Ray, there was another kid a year or so behind me in high school, and his name was Henry. And right away, I could tell that Ray and Henry were not cut out to be soulmates. Henry, for one, hated cigarette smoke, which he was quite vocal about, which immediately put you on Ray's bad side because Ray smoked all day, and it was clearly one of the few pleasures he retained in his life. So Henry didn't like Ray. Ray didn't like Henry. And as I observed the dynamic between them for the first couple days we were working together, I noticed that Henry had made it his goal to communicate to Ray that he didn't like him by being a very bad listener. So Ray would tell Henry to do something, and Henry just wouldn't do it. He'd be standing maybe 2 feet away. He'd hear what Ray would say, and he just wouldn't do it. Until finally Ray would turn red. Every vein in his body would pop out. He'd use all the fun words that he knew to emphasize how important it was that Henry did what he said, and Henry would then finally do it. But Henry was a bad listener, and Henry, as you might imagine, didn't end up lasting all that long back there in the detail bay. But he clearly made his lack of appreciation of Ray known by the fact he just wouldn't hear. He wouldn't listen to what Ray said. But I actually learned a very important lesson from Henry. Actually, I learned two. One, don't say anything bad about Ray's cigarettes. Two was when Ray said to do something, listen and do it. And as long as those two things were put together, it made for a really wonderful relationship with Ray. And in that sense, I'm thankful for Henry's rotten experience, because out of his difficult experience, I learned a valuable lesson about listening that made my life much easier. Henry was a bad listener. He taught me to be a good listener. And I was thinking about that whole situation with Ray and Henry this week in relationship to John chapter 7. And I promise that this will eventually connect with what's going on here. But last week, as we were thinking about John chapter 7, we focused our attention on verses 14 to 18. And in those verses, two things happened. First of all, Jesus' teaching was challenged. So we're told there that the Jewish leadership, remember when John uses the term Jews, he's speaking about the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish religious leadership. They were amazed at Jesus' teaching, verse 15 tells us. But it wasn't an amazement that was ultimately sourced in faith. It was an amazement that ultimately led the leadership to say something derogatory in a public way about Jesus. So they publicly criticized the legitimacy of Jesus as a teacher, saying, "How can he be learned? He hasn't even been trained." That was verse 15. So clearly, you know, Jesus could teach in an astounding way about the things of God. He could teach in an astounding way about the scriptures, but the leadership didn't want the crowds of people gathering around to start thinking that Jesus was legitimate. So while Jesus' teaching did amaze them, they made this defaming comment challenging Jesus' legitimacy as a teacher. How's this man so learned? He's not been trained. And so we saw last time how Jesus responded then by validating his teaching. So in verse 16, Jesus speaks to the divine origin of his teaching. Then in verse 17, Jesus goes on to say that his teaching is authenticated in a person's life when that person has a desire, when they want to do the will of God. And then in verse 18, Jesus speaks about how he's seeking the glory of the Father. He's not seeking to garner glory for himself as he teaches, which means he can be trusted. He's not an arrogant, pride-filled teacher. So all that put together, we find the leaders are challenging Jesus' teaching, and Jesus responds by validating his credentials. So he might not have gone to Pharisee Central Seminary, but his teaching comes from above. You know, what he says comes from God. And if you desire to do God's will, he says, then you're going to believe me. I'm a trustworthy teacher. And then we get into our verses today. And Jesus makes a slight shift as he continues in his response to these leaders. He shifts now from validating his teaching in the face of having his ability challenged. Now he actually turns the tables and challenges the leadership's ability instead. And he doesn't challenge their ability to teach like they've done to him, but Jesus actually challenges their ability to hear. Remember, one of the ways Jesus says his teaching is properly validated in a person's life has to do with the desire of a person's heart, which is what he talks about in verse 17. So if anyone wants to do God's will, Jesus says he's going to know my teaching comes from God. There's this connection between a heart's desire and the validation of this teaching. And Jesus picks up on this now, expounding the reason behind the hearing problem that the leadership is having. They're not hearing Jesus properly because they're not actually desiring to live according to the will of God. So they're doing a bad job of hearing. And that's why this passage makes me think of Ray and Henry, because when I worked with them, I learned a very valuable lesson from the fact that Henry was a bad listener. Life was found for me in that detail shop as I became a good listener, and it made me think of that because that's exactly, well, not exactly. And it's an analogy, at least, of what's going on here for what John is trying to speak to us about in relationship to Jesus, in that there's a very good lesson for us to learn here about following Jesus from bad listening that's going on the part of the religious leaders. Through their bad listening, we're actually being taught to be good listeners and how to be good listeners of what the Lord Jesus says. And so that's where the text takes us today. There's good lessons from bad hearing, if we want to put it that way. And this proves to be a vital truth for us to consider because John wants to make sure we are hearing Jesus effectively. We know John's priority for us is that we would be believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we would have life in his name as a result. That's what he says in chapter 20. And so he wants us to be listening well. And in that, he's acknowledging the fact that it is possible to come to the teaching of Jesus and, like these leaders, be amazed. You know, we can marvel at the truths of Jesus. We can marvel at truths about Jesus. But rather than that teaching having a believing and saving effect in our lives, it can fall flat. Because it's possible to, as one commentator put it, just to be incompetent hearers. And we don't want that. We want to be able to hear what Jesus says clearly and respond appropriately. We want to respond in a way that leads to this life that's promised in him. And so it repays us to think about this well. So that's what we're going to do this morning. There's good lessons from bad hearing in this passage, and we'll just look at how Jesus works this out as John unfolds things for us. So we'll start in verse 19. And in verse 19, we have Jesus addressing a fundamental problem. And the fundamental problem is this. Jesus is basically saying to the leaders, the truth you possess, you actually violate, is what he's saying to them. Excuse me. So let's just hear verse 19 again, just to have it in our minds. Jesus says, "Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" Now, as we work to understand this, what we have to keep in mind from last time is this importance of a person's posture of heart as it relates to grasping the significance of who Jesus is and what he's saying. That's verse 17. Jesus has talked about how the posture of wanting to do God's will is what helps confirm Jesus' teaching in our hearts. In other words, standing back with our arms crossed, you know, saying to Jesus, "Prove yourself." That's not the posture of heart that's open to Jesus' teaching, and that's not the person who's ultimately going to be believing in Jesus' teaching. In fact, that's actually what the crowds have been like. You remember how they were acting in earlier chapters, chapter 6, you know, "Jesus, show us a sign so that we'll believe in you." It's that prove it posture of heart that's present in the crowd. And by chapter 6, by the end of chapter 6, what do we see happening? Well, the crowd's not believing in Jesus with their prove it attitude. Instead, they're actually offended by what Jesus says, and they're walking away from him. Because that's what that kind of posture of heart gets a person. They distance themselves from Christ. They don't have a desire to do God's will, so they're missing the significance of the teaching of Jesus. And that same posture, though even degrees worse, is present in the religious leaders here. It's not just that they're saying, "Prove it to Jesus," like the crowd was saying, that the religious leaders are worse in that they're actively seeking to publicly discredit Jesus in front of the group that would have been around listening to him. They're actively seeking to question, to bring into question how Jesus could even be a valid teacher of the things of God. And Jesus knows their heart. John's already made that really clear in this gospel. Jesus knows the hearts of people as they listen to him. And so Jesus now changes his angle as he continues to respond to the leaders. He changes his angle here from validating his teaching ministry to addressing this fundamental problem of hearing that exists within the leaders. And he does so by bringing up the law. Okay? In the minds of the religious leaders, there's nothing so important to them as the law given through Moses. You know, the law, as it's referred to here, is a shorthand way of referring to the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. So we have Genesis and Exodus and then all the rules and statutes that were implemented under the Levitical law after the Exodus from Egypt under Moses' ministry. The law is how you do the will of God. Under the Old Covenant, the law was God's supreme revelation of his will for his people. So much so that the psalmist in Psalm 40, he can say, "I delight to do your will, O God." Do you know this, Psalm 40, verse 8? "I delight to do your will, O God." What's the parallel line? He says, "Your law is written on my heart." So we hear the connection even there that the psalmist is making. The delight of the psalmist in the will of God is connected with the law of God. It's connected with this instruction of God, which is the proper posture to have. And Jesus has said, if you desire to do the will of God, my teaching will be affirmed as true in your life. But what of these leaders? Well, Jesus is saying here, you have the law, but you don't do it. So Jesus is speaking in language that these religious leaders would be very familiar with and saying, in effect, you don't do the will of God. Right? You see how he's making this connection here. You leaders have the law, so you have the revealed will of God, yet none of you keeps it. And how is this evidenced? Well, because if you wanted to do the will of God, remember verse 17, Jesus' teaching would be coming through as true for you, but instead what's the response of these religious leaders? Well, instead of believing in Jesus, you're trying to kill me, Jesus says in verse 19. So we can follow this line of reasoning that Jesus is taking here, and it's actually very, very straightforward. He's saying, if you wanted to do the will of God, you would know my teaching is from God, verse 17. However, while you leaders have the revealed will of God, you have the law, you don't keep it, verse 19. So Jesus concludes, that's why you don't listen to me, but instead you want to kill me. This is a big listening problem that's going on. It's a very tight argument that Jesus has put together here. There's this fundamental problem going on in the hearts of the religious leaders where they have the law and they don't do it. So it's no huge surprise that instead of them affirming Jesus and his teaching, instead they're actually out to get him. Right? So this is the fundamental problem. The truth you possess, you don't actually live out, Jesus says to him. Which certainly has unique application to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But in the religious leaders, we also find a mirror worth holding up in relationship to our own lives. This group in John's gospel, in fact, we read about the religious leadership in all the gospels. They're a continual reminder to us that having access to God's truth and even having extraordinary knowledge in a certain way about God's truth and all these rules and everything that they've put in place, all that can be present without a living and obedient faith. If we put this in contemporary terms, it's possible to know my Bible inside and out. It's possible even to be in a respected position as a knower of the Bible. It's possible to have an outside appearance that is squeaky clean and rule-keeping and law-abiding, and yet totally miss the point of the whole thing. It's possible to totally miss Jesus. And so we want to think about this well. Back in verse 17, Jesus talks about the desire to do God's will as what opens one up to the truth about Jesus, what opens one up to the things that Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say that having a deep knowledge of the whole Bible is the fundamental key, which is interesting. And Jesus doesn't say that keeping all the rules is the fundamental key. Jesus speaks at the level of desire. He speaks at the level of the posture of our hearts. It's an affection thing that Jesus is addressing. If anyone wants to, if anyone desires to do the will of the Father, then my teaching is going to come alive to them. So while we obviously affirm the extremely important place of knowing the Bible and being obedient to the Scripture, certainly we affirm that as so vitally important to a true following of Jesus. In the bad listening of these leaders, we can still check ourselves by this. So we can ask questions like, what's motivating these religious elements in my life? You know, what's motivating my desire to study the Scriptures, to know the Bible more? What's motivating the joy I discover in obedience to God's Word? Right? Has God's Word and a knowledge of it made me arrogant like these leaders, or has it made me compassionate? You know, where's my heart in all of this? What's the fundamental reality behind all the religiousness that exists in my life? What's foundational for me? Is it knowing for the sake of knowing? Is it obeying for the sake of obeying so I can check off the Jared was a good Christian today box? Right? Is it knowing and doing merely for the purpose of knowing and doing? Is it behaving well? Maybe even so I can look down on others who seem to not be doing as well as I presume that I am? Is that what's going on? Or am I postured toward Jesus at the level of my desire? Right, Lord Jesus, I want your truth to draw me out in unending affection for you and the glories of who you are. That's what I want. I want to read my Bible so that I can hear your voice and be convicted of the sin that remains in my life. I want to read the Bible so I can hear your voice and be comforted by your call to life and be refreshed in the truth of your cross, be refreshed in the resurrection promise that's mine. I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is written on my heart. You know, so these leaders, they have this fundamental problem. They have the law. They have the instruction of God, but they don't do it. They have not been affected at the heart level to yield to God as they ought. Which in the context of Jesus' day, you know, that kind of claim on the part of Jesus, you have the law but you don't do it, that kind of claim is just outrageously provocative, right? Which is why we get the reaction from the crowd that we get in verse 20. So we move from Jesus addressing this fundamental problem in verse 19 to the crowd's exasperated reaction in verse 20. It's quite the thing. So if you just look at verse 20, what do they say? Jesus says to the group, didn't Moses give you the law yet? None of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? What does the crowd say? You have a demon, the crowd responded. Who's trying to kill you? Okay, so it helps just to picture the setting here. You know, it happens every once in a while where you're in the throes of your favorite episodes of your favorite programs already, so you don't need the recap because you're very well caught up, right? But sometimes we skip the recap and we realize we're missing something when we get into the episode. We can't skip the recap on what's going on here if we want to make sense of this whole situation that is developing. Because we have to remember that from verse 14 we were told that Jesus is teaching in the temple. And he's gone up to do this right in the middle of the Festival of Shelters or the Feast of Booths. And we've talked about that festival before, but it's the most attended religious festival in Jerusalem. Historians testify to that. And so Jesus is in the temple teaching. That means he's teaching in the most central location to all of these festivities that are going on. And so it's no surprise that those who are listening to Jesus are a mix not only of the religious leaders, but also of the general crowd of people who've come to the celebration. They're going to be around. And so while Jesus is immediately addressing the religious leaders in this response here at first, it's no surprise that all he said is said in the hearing of the crowds too. Remember, he's been teaching the crowds, even as the religious leaders speak in a demeaning way about Jesus' own fitness to teach. They're doing that in this public setting in order to defame him. So there are a lot of people around as Jesus is interacting here. And now the crowd is completely taken aback by what Jesus has just said. Jesus has just said that the revered religious elite of Judaism do not keep the law of God. I mean, on a scale of 1 to 1,000,000, in terms of aggravating things to say, that's 1,000,000. These are the leaders who make and enforce the rules. They're the religious pillars of Jewish society. They're the ones who are in the public spotlight as the venerated guides in all things godly. You know, they're the ones who know all about the ones who know all about the Bible. These are the highest spiritual authorities in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus has just stated that they have the law, so they possess the teaching of God. But what a slam this is. None of you keep it. We can just imagine Jesus saying this and the whole crowd around him letting out this huge collective offended gasp. How could Jesus say such a slanderous thing? So the crowd reacts to Jesus, "You have a demon." Now they might just mean that Jesus is out of his mind. You know, "You have a demon" could be a hyperbolic, kind of religiously clothed kind of way of saying, "Jesus, you're totally nuts." But it's probably more than that. In chapter 8 and then in chapter 10 again, Jesus is going to be accused of demonic association. So this crowd is attributing Jesus' teaching and his rebuke of the leaders here to satanic activity. And then they ask the question, "Who's trying to kill you?" So the crowd's saying, in effect, "Jesus, you are demonically affected and out of your mind. What is this you're talking about with the religious leaders who don't know the law? What even is that? And what's this business about them wanting to kill you? This is all totally absurd." Now, for us as the readers, the crowd's surprise at the possibility of the leaders wanting Jesus dead, that might actually take us aback for a moment, because so far we thought it was fairly common knowledge that the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Here they seem surprised. In fact, earlier in the chapter, people are only whispering about Jesus in public because they know the leaders are out to get him, at least to some degree. So they've been being quiet about their different opinions on Jesus up to this point. And then actually, if you just look down at verse 25, one verse beyond where we're going today, we see that some of the people in Jerusalem recognize Jesus. And how do they recognize him? He's the one the leaders want to kill. They know this is going on. So why the surprise here on the part of this crowd? Well, no doubt, as this festival has gone on, more and more people have made their way into Jerusalem to celebrate from the surrounding areas and even beyond the surrounding areas. Again, it's the largest attended festival in Jewish culture. And no doubt, not everybody is up to speed on all this conflict. Now, some know about the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. The leaders started planning Jesus' death the last time he was in Jerusalem, back in chapter 5. So this has been in the works for a while now, but others aren't quite up to speed. They don't know about all this tension. All they know is that Jesus has just said that the most revered teachers of the faith in their day don't know the law of God, and they condemn him in the darkest moral categories possible. Right? You're demonic. Now, as we picture the scene play out in front of us, it can seem, on the one hand, just such a world away, this kind of talk about the law, the public offense taken on behalf of the Pharisees and scribes. It can seem so far away. But as we think about this, it's not a totally foreign picture of what can still happen today around Jesus. In this original context, Jesus' teaching confronts the authorities that the people held most dear, and they despised him for it. And to this day, Jesus' teaching, it still comes and confronts the authorities we hold most dear. Those ways of thinking that we've been so committed to. You know, those cultural norms of accepted life that seem so fitting and have informed so much of how we think about how life works and what is truly good. Jesus' teaching can come and confront things like our neediness and actually reveal that we're not able to be our own saviors, but we need help. We're low down in our lost condition as humanity. His truth can display the deep flaws that exist in our own lives and even in others that we have been looking to as our source of help and hope. Jesus' words come, and his word undermines the authoritative voices that we can value so highly. That's part of what Jesus' ministry does. And often the response to that kind of thing is to level the heaviest criticisms possible against him. You know, how dare you talk about my troubles as sin, Jesus? You know, the people I listen to, they're not talking about my troubles as sin. They're talking about my problems in many different ways, many of those ways external to me. How can you put me in this place of shame saying I need a Savior? You know, or how can you tell me that this God who I'm called to serve is the one who actually plots out the course of my life and calls me to faithfulness, that I'm not actually the master of my fate, you know? I like Ray LaMontagne, anything I want in my life, anything I want my life to mean, it can mean. That sounds much better than the kinds of things that you're telling me, Jesus. We can be offended by this sort of stuff. A while back, the Washington Post ran an article about an individual who posted a message on their Facebook page saying, "Jesus died so that you could live." Nice gospel statement. And this person opened their Facebook a couple days later to find that the message had been deleted, and the Facebook administration provided this explanation: "Your post goes against our community standards on hate speech." So Jesus died so that you may live. That's hate speech. In our modern context, that's the closest we might come to speaking about demonization, isn't it? At least publicly, right? The demonizing Jesus. This isn't so far from Jerusalem and the Festival of Shelters after all. You have a demon, you use hate speech, demonizing the grace of Jesus' revelation. So it's just something to note, the congruity of humanity's condition down through the ages from Jerusalem to Facebook, right? If you undermine what I hold dear, you undermine those authorities that I hold in my life without any question, and I have nothing but vitriol and animosity toward you, Jesus. This is nothing new. And we want to be trained in our own good listening by this. Lord Jesus, I want what you say to be the word I love and the word which I adhere to as it interprets the whole of life around me. That's what I desire. You're the authoritative voice, no matter what other authoritative voices have been saying for so long. Right? You're the one, Lord Jesus. And this crowd, instead of responding in that way, they demonize him. They demonize him. And what does Jesus do with that? You know, does he shy away? Does he figure it's all over? I've been accused of being demon-possessed, so I'm done with these people. Is that what he does? No. No, he actually provides an explanation to further illustrate his point. Right? He said, "You have the law, but you don't do it." So now he's going to explain what he means a little further. This is verses 21 to 24. Let me just read that for us. Jesus says, "I performed one work, and you're all amazed," Jesus answered. "This is why Moses has given you circumcision." Not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment." So Jesus says the leaders have the law of Moses and don't keep it. The crowd hears this and is deeply offended by this condemnation of their leaders. And now Jesus simply moves into showing them that what he says is true. You have the law, but you're not understanding it properly. You're not following it properly. And in order to show this, Jesus chooses an episode that happened last time he was in Jerusalem for his illustration, an episode that we remember from back in chapter 5. If you remember, where Jesus healed a man who'd been disabled for 38 years. We spent some time in chapter 5, and Jesus told him, "Get up, take up your mat, and go." The man was healed. He got up and went. And the Jewish leadership see this guy walking around holding his mat, and instead of rejoicing with him that he'd been completely healed after 38 years of difficulty, instead they say to him, do you remember? "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from carrying your mat." So the Sabbath under Mosaic law was to be a day of rest and to make sure nobody did anything not too unresty. Right on that day. So there are a whole bunch of added rules you had to make sure that you keep so you didn't work too much. I mean, it just makes you feel relaxed talking about it, doesn't it? Right? A whole bunch of rules to work really hard at keeping so you don't mess it up so you can rest on the day of rest. Sounds just super renewing. Right? But walking around with your mat, you know, that violated one of those rules. So when the leadership figures out it was Jesus who healed the man, they come after him. In fact, John tells us that they were persecuting Jesus because he was healing on the Sabbath. Back in chapter 5, verse 16. So now here, Jesus brings this instance up. Verse 21, "Remember that one work I performed last time I was here in Jerusalem? You were all amazed when I healed that guy." But Jesus says, in effect, that whole episode was actually an instance of you proving to be the lawbreakers that I'm telling you you are. And then Jesus explains what he means. All right, so verses 21 and 2, I performed one work, you're all amazed, and then he says, "This is why Moses has given you circumcision." Literally, "For this reason, Moses gave you circumcision." For a reason connected to that healing, Moses gave you circumcision. And we stop for a second and we think, what in the world is Jesus talking about? In this whole course of discussion, how did the topic of circumcision ever enter into all of this? But Jesus goes on to say that circumcision, which was a sign of God's covenant first to the patriarchs, so to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus points out in verse 22 and 23 that the act of circumcision is performed on the Sabbath. So according to the law, circumcision was to take place on the eighth day of a newborn boy's life. And if that eighth day fell on the Sabbath, it could be performed even though it was technically work. Right? And so in performing circumcision on the Sabbath and doing that work, the prohibition of work on the Sabbath wouldn't be violated. You see, because circumcision was that important. So it was okay to do. And Jesus goes on to say, if circumcision is okay on the Sabbath, and that doesn't break the law, why were you leaders so upset with me when I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Right? To understand this, it helps us to know that circumcision was considered a perfecting rite, R-I-T-E, rite. So it was counted as something that made males more pure. But Jesus says here, like we should be expecting from the Old Testament, that partial affecting of the body in circumcision that was given for this reason, this is why Moses was given circumcision, it pointed forward toward the whole work of making a person more fully and completely whole. So a purifying symbol pointed forward to the greater restoration of the whole person one day through Jesus. Right? Which is why Jesus follows this up with verse 24, don't judge according to outward appearances. Literally, we could translate this part of this as face in that statement. So Jesus is saying, don't judge things at face value, but instead judge according to righteous judgment. So what's happening here is he's condemning the leaders and the crowds for thinking that in keeping the surface level commands of the law, they've understood what it looks like to live righteously, to really keep the law, to do the will of God. Right? But what Jesus is getting at is something deeper. He says you're missing the will of God that is there for you in the law. You're missing the bigness of life that the law was pointing to you. You're stuck on this surface level. Here's the example. Circumcision is fine on the Sabbath, but making a disabled man totally, physically whole and restored, that's not okay? What are you guys doing? Jesus is saying. You're missing the climactic meaning that the law was pointing forward to. Jesus is saying, that's why the leaders have the law, but they don't do it. They only engage at the superficial level. So they look shiny, the leaders do, but they miss the deeper reality. In a sense, this is basically the same accusation Jesus made last time in that chapter 5 situation where he said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. In other words, as you're reading the Mosaic Law, this is pointing forward to the fullness of life that I'm going to bring. You guys need to be catching this. This is the fullness of the law's meaning. Right? So the righteousness that the leadership and people thought they were adhering to, what they had confused for the will of God, was this external practice so shrouded in extra rules that they actually missed the point of all of it. As we have to just notice, the grand revelation of God the Son is there in front of them at the Feast of Booths, ministering in the middle of the temple. They're missing the significance of all of this. They don't know God's law. They don't know the fullness of what all of those rules were intended to point to. They're missing those pointers toward life, so they're missing Jesus. So, we can ask ourselves questions along these lines as we just extrapolate from this. As those who love the wisdom of Christianity, or as those who love maybe even the framework of Christian morals and the flourishing that God's instruction brings, we love it, we should love it, but do we just love how it looks and sounds and appears at this basic functional level? Or do we love the depths of what's represented in the fact that this life we're called to is a love that's sourced in the giver, it's provided by the giver, it's provided by Christ himself, it flows out of knowing Christ himself? It's not just the doing of stuff, but it's what's underneath all of that that is the significant piece, Jesus is saying. This is pointing to the life that I bring. Do the things we enjoy, do the things we do, do our alignments with the reality of the Christian faith and obedience and all of those things that must be there, are they there just for the sake of those things themselves, or are they there flowing out of the fact we recognize the Lord Jesus has given us these things, he's empowered us for these things, he's saved us to live in these ways? There's depth to this that we don't want to miss. And as we don't miss that, Then we get to the point where we're saying when Jesus speaks, when we read our Bibles, I don't recoil at certain truths, but instead I'm starting to delight in this whole truth. I'm looking for Jesus in all of this, and it's bringing joy to my heart. I love to do your will, O God. Your law is written on my heart. That's proved in the deepest way as we respond to the voice of Christ, not questioning him, you know, not disregarding him, not dismissing him when he says what's out of alignment with particular contemporary authoritative voices. But I delight to do God's will as I hear Jesus speak and respond in affection and belief and relief. Right? So we can respond like this in a sense in alignment with the hymn writer. There's this wonderful old hymn where he says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. You know, and we can have somebody, we could hear the Lord Jesus say, come to me and rest, and we can have our arms crossed. Why should I come to you? What kind of rest do you really offer? I'm actually doing quite fine on my own, and I have these other places I'm looking for help. Why would I ever do that? But that's not ultimately where we find a place of peace. So he says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. And the hymn writer responds, I came to Jesus as I was, so weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. The hymn writer hears this. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life, I'll walk till traveling days are done. So in this passage, we're encouraged by bad hearers to tune and retune the affections of our will to the will of God himself, expressed in the perfect teaching, the perfect personhood, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as we tune our hearts toward him, we look to him and we find life. We find life. So we have a very useful lesson from very bad listeners. And we're thankful for that lesson that's here. Let's pray. So, Father, we do want to hear the Lord Jesus' words. We want to hear him say that he is the dark world's light. And we want to look to him and find the brightness of salvation that he alone can bring. So we pray, Lord, even as we're just on the edge of the Advent season and things can become busy. May we, Lord, be reminded of the significance of depth that's underneath all the celebrations, the reality of the Lord Jesus and what he offers. May we hear his word. May we come to him joyfully and find the life he alone offers. We ask this in his name. Amen.